Good evening. I'd say I'm not used to all this officiality, you know, walking in the side door and walking over here and sitting down. I was thinking to myself, I hope I know the hymn, or at least I better look like I enjoy it. But I suppose you get used to things like that. Nicer just to sort of walk up with your back to everybody and then turn around and then look at the back wall and then just get at it. But anyway, it's a pleasure to be here. Let's just have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening for the time together that we can sing, that we can enjoy the Lord, that we can spend in the very Word of God. We're thankful, Lord, that we have been crucified to the world and the world to us, that you've ruined us for the world and ruined the world for us, because there's nothing like our Savior. And we're thankful this evening that our minds and our eyes are on higher horizons, that we expectantly are waiting for the coming of the King, expecting to see His glory and to be with Him forever. We pray tonight that you might lift up our eyes and lift up our hearts, that we might enjoy Him and enjoy His book. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What book in the New Testament was perhaps the very first one, say scholars, whoever they might be, in the hand of the believers? Which was the first one in their hand? Now, people will differ somewhat on this, but there was one book that many will say was the first in the hand of the believer. First things first. It's an important thing to know, isn't it? To place the foundation first and to build upon that. Which individual in the New Testament perhaps spent more time with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself than any other? Now, there were some that spent time with Him, maybe for 3 years or so. But there were others that spent time with Him much beyond that, and especially in His younger days. Which writer of a New Testament book had his own mother selected as being the same mother of the Son of God? Which writer of the New Testament perhaps bore more resemblance in form and in face than any other man that's ever walked the face of the earth? Now, I've shown my hand a little bit earlier today because we've talked about looking at the New Testament epistle of James. Most people will tell us that this was the very brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, why wasn't Mary given to this son at the foot of the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother," given to the Apostle John, not to James. Many will say that this man, perhaps as of yet, did not proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. But there came a time when most certainly he did, if he was the author of this book. We read about it in the very first verse of the Epistle of James. There's a wonderful statement, and maybe we'll just go ahead and read a couple of things here at the beginning of this epistle in the New Testament, the book of James. We read verse 1 as he says this, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." And this man James, in this first phrase, he gives us an autobiography of the whole of his life. And he says this, "James, a servant of God." Now, history will tell us, and those writers that wrote about this man James in his early life would say that he was always a very holy man. He was a man that had a love for God and longed to be pleasing to God. But somewhere in between that statement, a servant of God, and by the way, the word for servant is doulos, a very slave of God, he says. And somewhere between this phrase and the next phrase is, well, it's James's conversion. Because he goes on to say this, not only a servant of God, but he says, and of, and notice the title. It's the full, grand title of the Lord Jesus Christ that he gives. He says, not only am I a servant of God, but I am a servant, a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say to yourself, why doesn't this writer tell us that he was the brother of the Lord? You say, what veneration he would have had. We would have maybe sat up and paid more attention and listened to him. But you see, he's just a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like any other brother and sister in the Lord. And in humility, he wouldn't have said anything different. He just merely gives us his testimony. He gives us his way in life. And he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was quite a man, this man James. I don't know that we know too much about him. But we can conjecture this at least, that this was a man that must have eaten and slept and woke up and maybe worked in a farmer's field or in a carpenter's shop next to the very Lord of glory. And he might have eaten his Cheerios with him and listened to him speak and perhaps played with him in the streets of Nazareth and in other places. He must have been very close to the Lord Jesus. And one of the amazing things also that comes to our attention when we read the writings of this writer is this, that not in one way or not in any way could he ever speak against the unequivocal deity and perfection of the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having lived with him from a child, perhaps, all the way up until who knows how long, maybe until the mid-20s or late-20s, he could listen to him and look at him and be with him. And he never has anything to say against the absolute holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says quite the opposite, I would say. He says, I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this book, and I'd like us to turn, you won't even need to turn to read the first verse, but in verse 4 of chapter 1, we are going to read about the perfect man. And we're going to read about it in other places too in the book of James. 6 times over, we find this word perfect. It's the word, by the way, I suppose we look at the number 6, we're often told by the supposed experts that 6 is the number for man. And maybe it's no wonder then that in this book, the book of the perfect man, that he's going to bring before our minds this word perfect. But we read about this perfect man beginning in verse 4. The writer says, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. James is a very straightforward writer, if nothing else. He has a tremendous grasp of metaphor and a tremendous ability in story, just like his brother did, by the way. The Lord Jesus so many times will bring before our mind a beautiful metaphor, a wonderful story, or a tremendous example. And James was able to turn a tale much like he was. And as we read through this book, we'll find that James is a masterful storyteller. But he's very simple in the things he says. He says in this verse, you let endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How would you like to be that man or woman? Absolutely, utterly complete, lacking not one thing, beyond the reach of want for all of time. And James says you can do it if you have a little endurance. I'd like us to read the last statement concerning patience or perfection in the book. It's found in chapter 3 and in verse 2. He says this, for in many times or in many things we offend all. But if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Now, brothers and sisters, we're not talking about sinless perfection reached here on earth, are we? The Apostle John is very clear to us, and he says that if we say that we have sinned not, and that we no longer sin, that we make very God himself a liar. But you know, the person that stands in all of the blessed perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ can say this, that before the eternal hosts of heaven and the courts of glory, that we stand perfect in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what James says in this verse, in verse 2. He says, in many things we offend all, but if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Listen to the straightforward nature of this verse. He says, the very last bastion of sanctification and holiness in your life is that slippery thing inside of your tongue, inside of your mouth. And if you can control that, you will be able to control everything else, he says. And he takes all of the complexities of life and he begins to bring it down to this. And he says, well, you could perhaps focus on your tongue. And if you can control your tongue, you might be able to control everything else. And he brings a certain simplicity to it, does James. Now, James is going to talk to us about raw humanity. If we were going to take a university course, we could say this, Humanity Course 101, the very basics of human nature. And James takes our heart in love, by the way, and he opens it up and he shows it to us. Do you know that he tells us about the reading of the word later on in chapter 25, looking into the perfect law of liberty? And he says, if we study the Word of God, there's something that happens to us as we study it. And he gives us this idea of a mirror. Here's the storyteller coming out in him. And he says, do you know that when you look into a mirror, it looks into you? And when you study the Word of God, it studies you. And when you scrutinize the Word of God, it scrutinizes you. And Jerry used in his prayer this evening, he made mention of the fact that we ought not to merely be hearers of the word, but we ought to be doers of the word also, deceiving our own selves. James then gives us the portrait, shall we say it this way, of the perfect man. What does it mean to be holy? James gives us the detail of that verse in Matthew chapter 5 that his own brother had shared. These words, he said, you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And James is going to give us this evening, and as we read through him at any time in life, he's going to share with us in very broad brushstrokes, he's going to paint for us a portrait of the perfect man. Now, I would like to put to you, since we've been talking about his close proximity in life to the Lord Jesus, that James doesn't merely look into our own hearts and into my heart, as wretched as it is, but he also is going to lead us on, as he must, to the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if he's going to paint a portrait of the perfect man, he will not be able to get by without painting us a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that as you spend time now reading these passages, and as you do so in the future, you will find over and over tremendous allusions to his own brother, his redemptive work, the trials and the tribulations that he went through, the blessings that he brought, the crowns that he wears. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much, by the way. And there was never a prayer quite like the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James is going to give us in these five chapters, if you hold up your hand, that's how many chapters are in his book, some wonderful portraits of other men and women as well. Can you name some of them? If you think about the book of James, what individuals come to mind? Now, you might say, well, there are certain rich men that come to mind. There are certain poor people that come to mind. But what writers does he go back to? Or what people, individuals, great patriarchs and matriarchs of the Christian faith, who does he go back to in the Old Testament and tell us about and bring before our attention? Job, there's an excellent one. Job, let's try to name some others. Chapter 5. Elijah, chapter 5. Rahab, there's a curious one in chapter 2. How about some others? Abraham. You know, we're almost all the way there. Abraham's son also is mentioned. Let's just take this example in chapter 2, just for an instance. In chapter 2, James begins to write to us about the wealthy man. And how when he comes in all of his pomp and circumstance and wearing these expensive clothes, that people look at him and they say, we need to give him a seat at the very front. Let me ask you this question. What would you do if you were an usher in a local church and Abraham walked through the back door? You talk about a wealthy man. You talk about a man on whom had been placed the very promises of God. A man who had might, even in power, he could send a few armed men and take a few kings and bring his nephew back if he needed to. He was a man with vast hordes of herds and wealth. Where would you have placed him? Oh, but what if Rahab came through the back door? You see, she's the next person brought before our attention in chapter 2. And You see, she wasn't a Jew of Jews. She wasn't even a Jew. In fact, I don't know how much money she had, but we know what she had to go out into the streets to do to make it. And Scripture does not let us forget who she was. And you take a man on one side and a woman on the other, a man who is wealthy on one side, a woman who is impoverished on the other, a man who is a very righteous man on one side, and a woman, unfortunately, who is very unrighteous. But you see, both of them found their righteousness by faith in God. And they were declared to be righteous, standing on level ground. And James will use the twist and the turn of the story, and he will even take us back to the Old Testament and bring out beautiful truths from the Old Testament. If his mother was Mary, you see in her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, Mary was a woman of the Old Testament, and she knew her Bible, she knew her book, and she brought up her sons in the same way, by the way. And there's nothing quite like a righteous mother who knows the Word of God, who can teach her children. And James is going to show us some of these things in this book. Now, I'd like us to go back to the Old Testament. As long as James leads us there over and over, I'd like us to go back to the book of Genesis, to the very seed plot of the Bible. And I'd made mention this morning that this man, James, in some sense, sits upon the foundation of the Old Testament. And that we are going to take some time to notice, starting in the very beginning, how the foundations of even this book are set up for us in the New Testament. And we're going to look through the Old Testament at this New Testament epistle, but we pray also we are going to look beyond the epistle to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have a habit sometimes of getting too complex, and it's not because my mind is complex, it's just that I don't really know what I'm saying. And so, you know, when you really have a grasp on something, you can make it simple. Isn't that right? If you really have an understanding of it, you can turn it into something simple, like the Lord Jesus did and like James can do. But sometimes I don't do that very well. So you're going to have to bear with me and put two and two together and fill in all of the gaps and somehow make some sense of what we're going to do now. I remember one dear brother said to me, he said, "Brother, you went everywhere preaching the word like the disciples in Acts chapter 8. And by the way, it was not a compliment. It wasn't as though we were everywhere in the Word of God. It's just though my mind, I think, was everywhere but where it should have been. But we'll do our best to settle down and to take a little simple look at the book of Genesis as a foundation of the book of James. Now, Genesis, of course, begins where every philosophy of men end. It says this, "In the beginning, God." And we can spend our little philosophies and we never get anywhere until we finally end up with the very first statement in Scripture. It's a good place to start. In the beginning, God. And we know that the book of Genesis is that book out of which flows all of the rest of scriptural revelation. And almost no matter where we turn, we find wonderful things in the book of Genesis to begin to give us a foundation of understanding. This morning we had mentioned for us the Lamb. And of course, we read in chapter what of Genesis, of the very first mention of the Lamb in all of Scripture. You will know what chapter it is. It's the same chapter where we find the first mention of love in all of Scripture. And the first mention of worship in all of Scripture. And it's an exceedingly important chapter. But you know what chapter that is, and I'll continue to move on. This is a very well-taught and well-learned group. No matter where we turn in the New Testament even, there are allusions taken back to the Old Testament. And a writer like Paul, in, let's say, Romans chapter 4, will tell us that this man Abraham that we were referring to earlier was justified by faith. And he says this, does this legal mind in Paul. He says, we have a legal precedent set before us. It's already been set. And if Abraham is justified by faith, you know what comes after that? That is this, that you too must also be justified by faith. Because the precedent has been set. And if you're going to be justified, you will be justified through faith. Things have never changed. And he takes us back to the Old Testament and he tells us all about this man Abraham. Now we can even come into the New Testament church, and we didn't take the time this morning, we may perhaps tomorrow morning. But when we find two emblems set upon a table, the bread and the wine, where do you think we find the first mentions of them in all of Scripture? Well, it's not Exodus, by the way. It's Genesis. What about something like baptism, as long as we're on the symbols of the New Testament church? What about baptism? Where do we begin to gain an understanding of it? Well, I'm not sure I fully understand all of it. But Peter says, there were 8 souls back in a certain book that were saved, yet so as through water. And do you know something, says Peter? You too can be saved through baptism. Well, in this way, he says, from a conscience that otherwise would get at you. You can be saved, your conscience can be saved when you're baptized before the Lord and you stand up and you proclaim Him as your Lord and you follow Him in simple obedience. And Peter takes us back to Genesis. We take something like the head covering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and we think all of a sudden it's just popped up on the scene out of Holy Writ and we say, where did this come from? Oh, and then all of a sudden we begin to realize that over and over and over again in the book of Genesis, before we ever clear chapter 50, we find many things concerning coverings and glory and head coverings, by the way. And almost no matter where we get in Scripture, we find the very sources of them in this book, in the book of Genesis. Now, I'd like to read with you in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. And we're going to read about a certain family. If the book of Ephesians in the New Testament begins in the heavenlies and ends in the home, the book of Genesis is going to very soon get to the home of a certain individual that we have been talking about. And in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, we read this. And I will make of thee a great nation, says the Lord to Abram, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And when the Lord began to build a family, if we can put it that way, He selected a certain man. And we're going to read something else about him in Genesis chapter 18, if you'll turn over there. We're going to read something that the Lord knew about this specific man. Now, in the beginning of Genesis, of course, we have tremendously big topics. Topics like creation and the fall of mankind, the initiation of sin and the flood, and so many great things. But then it all comes down to God's interest in an individual and in a family. And you and I are very thankful for that, that He's interested in us as individuals. And He comes from all of these mighty and complex topics, and He begins to look at one person and one family whom He has chosen. And He says this in chapter 18 and verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Notice what He says. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord says, I know him. He says, I know this father. I know that he's a father that loves his family, and that he will command his family after him. And he says, that's the man that I want to place as the father of my nation whom I have selected. Now, Abraham has a son, and his name is Isaac. Isaac has a son, and his name is Jacob. They're the ones, at least, that we think about a lot, aren't they? Now, there were two sons in each case, but there's one that stands eminently above the other. Jacob, though, you know, he didn't have two sons. He, in fact, had 12. We could even go and say this. He says he had 14 because he takes Joseph's sons up, you might remember this in chapter 38, I believe it is, and actually raises them up to be his own two sons. Jacob was quite a great man. And we see this family beginning to expand. But if we take the end of Genesis, we can, in simplicity, trying to be again as simple as we can say two great major movements at the end of the book of Genesis, if you'll follow me for a moment. The first one is this. the preservation of this family. And the second major movement is this, the development of that family. And so we have found that the Lord has selected this man, Abraham, given him a tremendous promise in chapter 12 and in chapter 18. And he said to Abraham, I am going to make of you a great and a mighty nation. Now that would be a wonderful question to ask ourselves. What does it mean to be a great and a mighty nation? Does it mean that we are going to have so many children and expand to be so big that all of a sudden our greatness and our mightiness is found in numbers? Is that what it means? It could be a part of it. When he said that he was going to give him a great and a mighty nation, did it mean that they were going to rise up with such power and such strength that every other nation around them was going to bow the neck before them? Does it merely mean to be a mighty nation that you are powerful in the face of men? Is that what it means? Or does it mean something even different? Is he speaking about it on a spiritual level, that to be great and mighty before the Lord, that's what it means to be great and to be mighty? To be seen as great and mighty, not merely on the face of this earth, but to be spoken about in the halls of glory as being great and mighty. I love that old phrase that says this, we never come closer to omnipotence than when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our greatness and all of our might and all of our power and all of our numerical growth, if we want to put it that way, is all found in Him. Is all found in the Lord. And I believe that to be great and to be mighty as a local church or as an individual or as a family or as a nation, it means that we're in abject obedience to the Lord is what it means. And as the Lord takes us through the end of this book of Genesis, He first of all tells us about the preservation of this family that He's building. And He tells it to us along two storylines. He brings before our attention two very great men, great sons in this case. Both of their names start with a J. Both of them, by the way, not only one, has this statement said concerning them, that all the rest of their brethren will bow down at their feet. Can you tell me who those two men were, who those two sons were? There were two sons of Jacob. Both of their names start with a J. That's a pretty big hint. And it says of both of them that the rest of their brethren would bow at their feet. You see, they were great men. They were great brethren. You will know, of course, who one of them was. His name was Joseph. And Joseph had some certain dreams, and he shared them with his brethren. His brethren were not very happy. His parents wondered a little bit about it, too. Do you remember that? And Joseph, before him, his brethren were going to bow. And the Lord uses this man, Joseph, to preserve his family from external problems. You'll remember that in the Old Testament. You remember that there was a famine in the land, and they had no food to eat. It's hard, you see, to continue a family if you don't have food to eat. You don't last very long. The Lord is a God of provision, even for our natural things in life. And He brought this man, Joseph, through tremendously hard times, amazing temptations, interesting testings. And Joseph had to endure for many, many years. And finally he was raised up to be an incredible man in the nation of Egypt. Perhaps the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Maybe he didn't carry the name of Pharaoh, but he carried the hand of Pharaoh. And his brethren come up to him one day in need of food, having no idea who he is. The Lord has placed him as a savior of the family. You see, he's preserving his family, and he does so with a savior. His name is Joseph. And Joseph, you see, he feeds them, and he provides for them. And when there's nothing left for them back in the promised land at the time, he brings them into a land that seemingly is flowing with milk and honey. It has a lot of water anyway. And they can bring all of their herds to Egypt, and he provides for them, and he saves them from external problems. But now, who is that second savior? You see, there was another man in Genesis chapter 49, and it said, also before his feet should his brethren bow. He didn't start out very well, did this Judah. But Judah was quite an exemplary character in the family of Jacob. And it would behoove us to go back through and to read the intricacy of the stories that this man Judah is involved with. You see, Judah doesn't deal so much with the external problems in the family. Judah deals with the internal dissensions and the internal issues of the family. Have you noticed that? Joseph is cast into a pit. And Reuben, being the big brother and doing what he should have done, he at least temporarily says, let's cast him into the pit and think about it. Judah is sitting there. He's not the eldest brother. He's not the one who the rest of the brethren are supposed to follow. And he comes up with an idea. And we tend to give him a very hard time for this idea. And I'm not sure that we should. We say that Judah is the man that came up with the idea to sell Joseph into slavery. Brothers and sisters, what would you have done if it was 11 verses 1 and you were attempting to save the life of a brother? You see, he had two options, didn't he? One was the shedding of the blood of his brother. The other was a quick idea. And he says, if we read the context, and maybe we should just do that very quickly. I think it's fascinating to notice. Read in Genesis chapter 37, as long as we're in the book. Genesis 37 and verse 26. Notice what Judah says. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? And he says, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, and he is our flesh. And the next phrase says this, and his brethren were content. You see, Judah was a man with an answer. Judah was a man who was a mediator before Levi ever was. And when it came to the point when this man in Egypt by the name of Joseph was asking for Benjamin to come to Egypt, and Jacob the father was not about to give up his last precious son from Rachel, and Reuben says, I will take him, and Jacob won't allow him to. But Judah says, I will stand as a surety for him, and I will stand in his place, and my life is his life. And you see, Judah comes up with the answer. And over, Judah is the one that saves the family from internal issues, and he preserves them. You remember, it's because of the words of Judah. After Joseph having heard the story, and Judah's love for his brother Benjamin, and Judah's position that he's taken in the family, that Joseph can no longer hold himself. And in one of the most poignant stories in all of Scripture, he asks everyone to go out, and he falls before his brethren, and he weeps, and he shares who he is. And so we have these two men that rise up above the others as the Savior of God's people. They preserve the family of God. And they're both Saviors, one saving them from external issues, the other saving them from internal issues, and both of them being wonderful examples of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our Savior is a surety. Our Savior is a mediator. Our Savior is altogether lovely in this sense that He saves us to the uttermost, externally, internally. Whatever need that we have, we find it all in Him. And this writer to the book of Genesis, maybe not fully realizing what he was doing, was beginning to give to us a beautiful picture of the Savior in the New Testament. But let's move on just very quickly here for sake of time into that second major movement in the Old Testament book of Genesis. And this time it's not so much the preservation of the family, but this time, now that they're preserved and they have what they need, it's the development of the family. And we're going to read about it in Genesis chapter 49, and we'll just turn there. I believe it's the culmination of this section, the preservation of the family. And we're going to sit down just for a moment tonight in the last waning moments of this evening with a man by the name of Israel, with a man by the name of Jacob. And at the end of his life, and I hope you wouldn't have given Jacob a hard time if he on occasion wondered about the promises of God, would you? You see, he had been told that the Lord was going to make of him a great and a mighty nation, and that the number of that nation was going to be as the very stars of the sea and the sand of the seashore. And he looks back and he looks to his father, really just one. He looks to his grandfather, it started out with one. He looks at his own family and he sees that, well, one of his sons, he's lost. He's gone. He doesn't know where he's gone. Maybe he's lost his life. He's seen his garments of beautiful colors and it's been stained with blood. And he's lost his precious son. And then he loses his beloved wife. Her name is Rachel. And then the sons come back from Egypt and they want to take his other beloved son, whose name is Benjamin. And you wouldn't have given him a hard time, I hope, if he at times wondered about the promises of God. But you see, all the promises of God are yea and amen. And there came a point in time in Jacob's life when he could, I believe, say this, that they have come together exceedingly abundantly above all that I could have ever asked or ever thought. And at the end of the book of this book, Genesis, we read of Jacob in verse 1 of chapter 49, sitting down at the very end of his life before his sons and being able to look up and to see Levi and to see Reuben and, yes, to see Joseph and to see Benjamin and to see Joseph's two sons and to be able to bless them and to be able to warn them and to be able to develop them. And we read this in verse 1, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, he says, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. And one by one, he goes through his sons, and he gives them what we call a blessing. Now, if we were to read the next verse about Reuben, we might have wondered about this blessing, right? And we read about some of the verses that are given to some of the other men in this chapter, and we wonder at them. You see, Jacob had such love for his sons that he is going to point to their character. And he's going to tell them where their weaknesses are. And he's going to tell them where their strengths are. And he's not going to mince any words. These are his final words to his son. Each one of them, one by one by one. And in some cases, he says some very hard things to hear. Because you see, mankind's character is a hard thing and a sinful thing. And it's not easy to break. And Jacob was going to give them tremendous blessing, but he was also going to give them tremendous warning. Because, you see, each one of his sons had a tendency, had a certain character that maybe was different than every other son. And I believe that Jacob can look, you notice his words that he uses here. He says, gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, number one, that supplanter, that grabber of the heel, that liar. And then he goes on to say, and hearken unto Israel, your father. Isn't that nice? You see, even Jacob, as sinful as he was taken by the omnipotent God, and he was turned into a prince with God. And the Lord developed that man from what he once was into a very prince with God. And Jacob could say, as he looked at his 12 sons, you see, you too have sin in your lives. And you too have weaknesses of character, and don't I know it so well myself, but in you as well, the Lord can develop you in such a way that you too, in the final analysis, become princes with the living God. And Jacob is going to sit down and speak to each of these men. You see, there's a problem with us in this world, and that's this. You know why I'm a sinner? Because my daddy's a sinner. I'm not trying to blame him. It's just the fact, right? And you know why he's a sinner? Because his father is a sinner. And you know why my grandfather was a sinner? Well, because Adam was a sinner. And we tend to pass on amazing character traits in our life. I read a study, a medical study that was done not too long ago, and it said this, that character traits are passed on more in detail than physical traits in your children. Now, I don't know how they did that study, but, you know, we sit at a potluck on a Sunday afternoon, or you watch some of your grandchildren or whoever it is, or your child, and you say, doesn't he look just like my husband when he walks? Doesn't he talk just like him? Doesn't he have the same inflection and the same facial expression? Doesn't he look like him? And we see resemblances of a father in a son and of a child, a young girl in a mother. But this study says you will find character being much deeper. You've probably seen it in your own children. And Jacob could see in his own life that his weaknesses of character were going to pass on. And one by one, he speaks to his sons right in their face, and he tells them a little something about their character. Now, were we to read through all of these verses in Genesis chapter 49, we would find out that they had very different character, each one. But we don't have time to do that tonight. We'll do that in successive evenings, spending some time with these different characters. And so we find Joseph, just as a conclusion to this small part at the end of Genesis, we find this man Jacob seeing the preservation of the family, and now the development of the family, because he well knew that in their weaknesses of character, that his sons were going to be scattered abroad in a foreign land for a very long time. He knew that his sons were going to need joy in the midst of trial and of temptation in that worldly place called Egypt. He knew that their very faith was going to be tested, their faith in God. He knew that there might be occasions where they too were going to wonder about the promises of God, that they were going to live in a promised land. They weren't there now. They were going to need endurance and patience. They were going to need it for 400 years. And they better not be unstable as water, but they better be strong. And they better be stable as a rock. And they better not doubt. And so Jacob sits them down, and he speaks to his 12 sons. And now we turn to the New Testament, and we're going to read in the book of James once again. And we'll begin reading again in verse 1, and we read it this way. Jacob, Jacob, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, he says, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. You see, this man James in the New Testament, his name is, of course, well, it's only in the English that you'll ever find it, James. That's the Anglicization of the word. We have a dear brother back in our home assembly, he's Spanish. You won't find James in the Spanish Bible. You won't find it in the French Bible. You will, of course, find Jacob, or the derivative thereof. And in the Old Testament, we have this man Jacob, who sits down in front of the 12 sons. And in the New Testament, brothers and sisters, times have not changed. You see, we have our Jacob too. And Jacob sits down in front of the 12 tribes. And in effect, he's going to say, brothers and sisters in this family of God, how are we doing? Is God still preserving? Is the Lord still developing? Is he still concerned about perfection and holiness and joy and endurance? You see, times have not changed. And we're going to find in our own character, our own personal character, as James begins to open up our hearts, we're going to find that we have a character just exactly like one of those men in the Old Testament. And we're going to find that at one point in time, I'm much like Reuben. And another time in my life, I'm much like Judah. And another time in my life, I'm a bit like Naphtali. You see, I believe in those 12 men. We have almost a comprehensive scope of the character of men and women. Now, maybe that's going a little bit far, and I don't suppose that this is directly scriptural or anything, but we do know one thing, don't we? That one day soon, you and I, if we're ever going to step into that place called heaven, or that great city called heaven, we are going to walk through a gate which of necessity and by the promise of God bears one of the names of these 12 men. And when we walk into that city, we'll do so clothed in the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of Judah. But we'll walk in under one of those names. I don't know which one I'll walk in under the first time. Maybe we'll have opportunity to walk in and out. We know that we will. But you see, the Lord has tremendous things in store for us too, just like He did Jacob, and just like He did each one of these men. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time, and you might have already noticed something about a wavering sea, and something about a sea driven with the wind and tossed, and something about an unstable man. You see, if we would have read one verse further in Genesis 49, we would have read about the identical character in the same order, because the characters of men and women have not changed. And so Jacob in the New Testament, he sits down and he begins to write to us about these men in the Old Testament, I believe. And he begins to write to us about our own characters. I've been looking forward to studying this book for a long time. I've been studying it through the last few years. I have a long ways to go. But you see, one of the reasons I have always looked forward to it is because it's Jacob's name that I bear. And it's Jacob's weakness that I have. And I don't know how many men in this room also have the name James. But you see, we can very well correlate our lives, can't we, with men like this. But whether or not our name is Jacob or our name is James or whatever it might be, we can see in these men characters that the Lord wants to deal with in our own life. And so we again have just set a platform for this epistle. Jacob, a servant of God, and, he says, of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes. Let's just pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the hope that You set before us, that You never start a story without completing it. And Father, we're thankful that we too have a hope and glory above. And Father, we would ask that our minds and our hearts again and our eyes might be upon that blessed person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not seen Him, yet John says, Him whom having not seen, we love. And Father, we look forward to that time when we will be with that lover of our souls in glory forever. We wait for the shout. We expectantly look for the trump. But Father, we long to be with Him in whatever manner You take us home. And we would pray that tonight, no matter our age, no matter our physical condition, that our minds might be upon our Savior and that place that He's calling us to, His home in glory, that great city, the New Jerusalem, that at one time came down out of heaven. And what a beautiful place it will be, only because it bears resemblance and is in the presence of the beauties of our great God and our Savior. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.